Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Well, we continue tonight looking at chapter 21, the future eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, the future eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior and our home. We have worked our way through the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation while the church is in heaven. We have looked at the sheep and goats judgment. We have looked at the millennial kingdom while Satan and his demons are imprisoned in the bottomless pit. We have looked at the great white throne judgment where the unredeemed of all time will be resurrected, given a body fit for eternal torment, and then cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. This evening, we return to the second part of God's future kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. The first part of the future kingdom is that earthly millennial kingdom, and then the second part is the new heaven and the new earth. This is what every true follower of Jesus Christ longs for. This is the final home for all who are in the family of God. Even many unbelievers hope that after death they'll be in heaven. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Not just redeemed men. In other words, it's natural for all men to hope for heaven because God created man that way. There must be more to life than just this life. Now you'll remember that it was God's purpose from the very beginning to rule over and have fellowship with people and with His holy angels. His rulership was challenged and His fellowship was marred when Adam introduced sin to the human race. But with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for the sin and to satisfy the wrath of God, fellowship was once again a reality. Those who were the enemies of God became sons of God, adopted into the family of God for all of eternity. And then with the defeat of the usurper Satan and his demons when Jesus threw them into the lake of fire for all of eternity, and all the vain kingdoms of mankind were eliminated, the Lord Jesus as King of Kings and the kingdom will hand the final throne, the final home of the redeemed over to the Father. The new heavens and the new earth will be alike, but different than the world before sin entered in. Different, but alike in some ways. That's what we looked at the last time we were in the text. John here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a general overview of the final heaven in verses 1 through 8. And then in verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, he will give us the most detailed description of the New Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. He will give us the most detailed description of the New Jerusalem in all of the Word of God. And so follow along as I read our passage for this evening to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. It's all gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he sits on the throne and said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this really, verse 1, is easy to understand. Look at it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. They were gone. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no longer any sea. All the unredeemed of all time have been resurrected, given eternal bodies at the great white throne judgment, and they've been thrown into the lake of fire, so they're out of the picture. They're gone. God in judgment has melted down the elements of the universe to the point of its essential matter, or he's eliminated it altogether, either one. And with the redeemed, all in what we will call for now the temporary heaven, John sees a new heaven and a new earth, and then he adds, and there is no longer any sea. And most likely, that tells us that there will be no salt water in the new heaven and the new earth. But not necessarily no fresh water. We can't know that for certain. The reason, or the appearance of the new heaven and earth, is the disappearance of the first heaven and the first earth. That's what verse 1 says. And so with the old passed away, it's time for God to usher in a new heaven and a new earth to replace the old sin-tinged earth. And when you think about the fact that the earth groans and it suffers right now the pains of childbirth in anticipation of its redemption, you can understand exactly what John is talking about here in verse 1. All creation is personified to be, as it were, longing for transformation from the curse and the effects of the curse. And this right here, verse 1, is the time of the earth's redemption. The word new is kainos, speaking of something that is fresh or new in quality, but not something that is strange or uniquely different. And that tells us that the newly created heavens and earth will strongly resemble the previous ones that were destroyed by the fire of God. And so apparently the new earth will resemble the old, with the main exception that there are no oceans in the new earth. That's verse 1. You'll remember that our present oceans are a result of God's judgment in Genesis 6 through 8. And there will be no evidence of judgment in the eternal kingdom. Now, as we come to our text for this evening, John moves from the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth to the introduction of the capital city of the new heaven and new earth. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is a very rich verse. There's an awful lot in this little verse. Notice that the name of this city coming down out of heaven is New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. And notice that the character of this new city is holiness. And that provides a tie-in with the old Jerusalem, which the Bible also calls holy in Isaiah 52 verse 1 and in Matthew 4 verse 5 and 27 verse 53. But watch this, the old Jerusalem was called holy because it was set aside. It was set apart for God, like sanctified. The new Jerusalem will be called holy because it will be devoid of any type of sin whatsoever. And so just as the new earth is connected in some way with the old earth, so too the new Jerusalem is related to the former Jerusalem. And understand, when John writes this, the old Jerusalem had been in ruins for about 25 years. And so he recognizes the new city when he sees it, but he recognizes this will be a different city, the city of Jerusalem, better and more glorious than it ever was, because there will be the total absence of sin, no possibility of sin in this new capital city. Make no mistake, it is an actual city. It's not metaphorical. This is an actual city with all the elements of a city. It will involve everything a normal city has, yet without sin. Now that admittedly is impossible for us to understand. That's impossible for us to comprehend. We cannot imagine anywhere like this, where perfectly holy people live and work together in perfect harmony, but that will be what it's like in the New Jerusalem. Now, this is not a new concept to Scripture. This city is anticipated in the Old Testament by Abraham, by David, by all the men and women of faith, Hebrews 11. This city is promised in the Gospels. This city is referred to in the epistles. This city is described in the book of Revelation. Scripture uses different names to refer to this city. It's called the New Jerusalem in our passage. It's called the Holy City in our passage. It's called the Heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 11, verse 16 and 12, verse 22. It's called Mount Zion. It's called the bride, the Lamb's wife, verse 9 of chapter 21. It's called paradise, back in Revelation 2, verse 7. And it's called the Father's house in John 14, verse 2. Now, to understand what's happening here, and this is important for us, and I could not find a better way to say this, so I quote John MacArthur here. The new heaven, he writes, is not, the New Jerusalem, he writes, is not heaven. The New Jerusalem is not heaven, but the capital city of heaven. It is not synonymous with heaven because its dimensions are given in chapter 21, verse 16. It will be the third city named Jerusalem in redemptive history. The first is the historic Jerusalem, the city of David, which currently exists in Palestine. The second Jerusalem will be the restored Jerusalem where Christ will rule during the millennial kingdom. And then this is the third and only perfect Jerusalem. End quote. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us about Abraham longing for this city in Hebrews chapter 11. And so look there, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith, Abraham... This is the great chapter on faith, you know that. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's a picture of faith, by the way. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. That's what we do. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he, look at this, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So, the architect and builder of heaven is God. The architect and builder of the New Jerusalem is God, which leads us to believe that right now it exists somewhere outside of our universe and the stain of sin, because there's no sin in heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, there it is, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Those are all the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, but we're not seeing that yet. The new capital city, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so get this. Get this. Right now, somewhere outside of the known universe is this place called heaven, and heaven is right now currently contained in the heavenly Jerusalem. When the redeemed die, they instantly wake up in the heavenly Jerusalem where God has His throne and where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for them. John 14, 1 through 3. But when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem will descend into the midst of that holy new universe, and it will serve as the dwelling place of the redeemed for all of eternity. So understand this. The new Jerusalem is not the new heaven and the new earth. They're not the same. The New Jerusalem is the capital city of the new earth. The holy city, while heavenly in origin, will be a tangible city, as I said, that resides on the new earth. Now, you'll notice that John distinguishes between the two. He saw a new heaven, and he saw a new earth. That's verse 1, then verse 2, and then he saw the new Jerusalem. So he sees three distinct places. And just as Jerusalem in the past was the capital city of Israel, and later will be the capital city of the world in the millennium, the new Jerusalem is the capital city of the new earth. According to Revelation 21, verse 10, John was carried by an angel in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Why? So that he could watch the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Therefore, we conclude that John is on some type of mountaintop outside the new Jerusalem when the city descends to earth, which hints that his vantage point is on the earth outside the city as it descends, right? That makes sense. Given the fact that the throne of God will be in the New Jerusalem on the earth, we learn that the capital city then will be the connection between the new heaven and the new earth. And so when God sends down the New Jerusalem to the new earth, all the saints of all time and all the holy angels will be dwelling in that heavenly Jerusalem. And it'll all come down to the earth. Now, notice that John gives us a very graphic description of this new capital city in verse 2. And I saw a holy city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, a couple of things here. We do not know who made the bride ready. Made ready as a bride. We don't know who made the bride ready. I don't think that's the best way to understand that. The bride's prepared. That's the point. The bride is prepared. Well, why is this holy city described as a bride? Well, very interesting. It was common practice for a city to take a name that characterized the inhabitants of that city. And since this holy city contains the redeemed people of God and their eternal home, the word bride is more than appropriate. Again, MacArthur writes, the imagery of a bride is drawn from a Jewish wedding, which typically had three parts. And by the way, many commentators say exactly the same thing. This is just the picture that we have here. First was the betrothal, which was like a modern engagement, but legally binding. The betrothal of the Lord's bride took place in eternity past when God pledged to His Son a redeemed people. The second stage was the presentation. That was a time of celebration and feasting leading up to the actual wedding ceremony. The presentation of the bride took place immediately following the rapture of the church when believers are taken to heaven. The third stage of the ceremony was the marriage supper of the Lamb. The third stage was the ceremony itself. That began for the Lord's bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and that stretched through the millennial kingdom. The final stage was the consummation, which corresponds then to the eternal state. You see how that all fits together? End quote, by the way. Now, this bride city captures two characteristics of the New Jerusalem. First, it speaks of God's personal relationship with His people, the bride of Christ, but not just the church, rather the redeemed of all time. So this pictures, this union, this fellowship pictures God's personal relationship with the redeemed of all time. It also pictures the life of the people in communion with Him. In other words, a city with all of its social connotations. Notice the description of this bride city. The word adornment is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word kosmeo. That ring a bell? It means to order or to arrange. It's the word that we get the term cosmetics from. And so what John is saying here is that God gave him the incomparable privilege of watching the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth, descend from the heaven where God, Jesus, and the redeemed reside currently. This is unreal. And so glorious is the scene that he says it's as though a wife, he describes it as a wife who is perfectly prepared for her wedding. Now, here's what's fascinating. How the bride looks on the wedding day, she may never look like that again. But in the New Jerusalem, the bride will always look that way, redeemed without sin in perfection. Now, if that is glorious, look at what John says next, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, listen up, this is important, don't miss this. The tabernacle of God is among men. Now, stop right there. That's impossible for a Jew to comprehend. That's beyond their comprehension. The tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Now, the very first thing you have to recognize when you read that verse is the repetition. He says the same thing over and over again. And see, this is the very best part of heaven, right here. This is it. This is the very best part of heaven. Every aspect of heaven will be glorious, but this is by far the best part. The tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among men. God Himself will be among men. Same thing over and over. Three times. God among men, God among men, God among men. Now, look at this. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying. Almost 20 times now, John has heard a loud voice. A loud voice. As we've learned before, the volume of the announcement emphasizes the importance of the substance of the announcement. This is important. This is coming over loud and clear. In other words, this is loud because it is of supreme importance. Notice also that John does not state who speaks because he doesn't know who speaks. He simply says that the voice comes from the throne. It is not the voice of God who begins to speak for the first time in chapter 21, verse 5. This is an announcement about God, not directly from God. Most likely, it is an angel assigned by God to highlight this greatest reality of heaven of all. Verse 3, behold, this is the announcement. Listen up, behold, attention grabber, the tabernacle of God is among men. Now this is absolutely amazing. The term tabernacle means tent or dwelling place. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place in the wilderness where God pitched His tent among His people. And you'll remember that the tabernacle was the place where the glory of God dwelt with His people. It's a picture. It's a prefulfillment. It's a coming attraction of the final tabernacle of God dwelling with man. You couldn't see God then, but we will be able to in the New Jerusalem. The point of the announcement was that in the New Jerusalem, in this new holy city, God would need no tent to protect His people from His blazing glory. Now, we've already seen the tabernacle in heaven earlier in John's visions, chapter 13, verse 6, and chapter 15, verse 5. But now, it is on the new earth in the immediate presence of redeemed men. God Himself is not veiled in the human form of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ was God in a body. God is spirit. Jesus Christ is God in a body. He's not hidden behind the cloud and the pillar of fire. He's not concealed within the Holy of Holies. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no tent for God. God Himself will be there in the midst of His people. Now, don't miss this. What this is a return to the glory of the Garden of Eden where God walked with Adam and Eve in the quiet of the garden before their sin. But that sin separated them from God. Man instantly, due to his new sin nature, became the enemy of God. But now, this reunites God with man physically. And understand, this is by far, again, the greatest blessing of heaven. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to His people found throughout Scripture. Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, 2 Corinthians. Listen to Revelation 7, verses 13 through 15. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. Here's the point. These people referred to have been saved, martyred, and sent to heaven during the tribulation. They missed the rapture, they weren't saved. And God spreading His tabernacle over them speaks of a temporary heavenly rest for that innumerable multitude. But here in the New Jerusalem, it will be the permanent eternal condition of all of the redeemed of all time. And the obvious emphasis here in verse 3 is God's immediate presence with His redeemed children. And as I said a moment ago, the prominence of the theme here is evident by virtue of the repetition. We're going to see this theme repeated several times through the next two chapters. In chapter 21, verse 7, we will read of God's promise to the overcomer, the one who perseveres to the end, that God would be his God and he would be God's son. That speaks of the intimacy of that relationship in person. In chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, the presence of the throne of God and the Lamb in the city speaks of immediate access to Him, enabling them to see His face. And again, that speaks of the personal relationship that will be finally available in the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 3 again. And He, God, will dwell among them. Again, the same emphasis. And no doubt this is so redundant because it is so incomprehensible. You'll remember that for a sinful man to see the unveiled God would result in that man being instantly incinerated. But not in the New Jerusalem. Technically, this is a metaphor for the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament, but now dwelling among them. Verse 3 again, and they shall be His people. And the idea here is that all the redeemed people of all time, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be there for this. Verse 3, with Him dwelling among them. Verse 3 again, and God Himself will be among them. This is the definition of the personal relationship we will have with the redeemed of all time. This is divine fellowship. This is why Jesus Christ is called Emmanuel, God with us. In the New Jerusalem, God will be with us, as well as the Son. I don't have to tell you, in God Himself, that's intensive in the Greek. Right up front, out loud. God Himself will be among us. The personal pronoun Himself being intensive speaks of the consummation of all things when God will be all in all. Now, the problem with teaching this is that there's no real language I can use to help you understand how glorious this is. We can't even begin to comprehend this. All we can do is take it by faith. It is what it says. We can understand what it says. But we can't really understand the ramifications of this. We don't begin to understand what this could possibly even be like. Now, if God dwelling with man is the consummation of all things, then we can get some clues from the original creation. And we'll see more of that as we continue on in the text. The point is, what Adam and Eve began to experience in the Garden of Eden, all the redeemed people of all time will fully experience permanently. For all of eternity in the eternal kingdom. We'll see His glory and begin to know Him as we never could before. It will result in a never-before-equaled quality of worship in our life. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem or on the new earth. And none is really needed because the Lord Himself will be dwelling in our presence. And the point of verse 3 is that we will experience a depth of worship and fellowship unlike anyone other than Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before sin. Now, what will it be like to live in God's glorious presence in heaven? Well, I quote John MacArthur. He helps us a little bit with a list. What will it be like to live in God's glorious presence in heaven? Number one, first of all, believers will enjoy unhindered fellowship with God. Now, you can't understand that because you're a sinner. We're sinners. Our fellowship with God is always hindered or lessened or hampered by our sin. Because we're sinners. So first, believers will enjoy unhindered fellowship with God. The imperfect sin-hindered fellowship, he writes, that believers have with God in this life, 1 John 1:3, will become full, complete, and unlimited. He continues. In his classic book on heaven entitled The Saints' Everlasting Rest, 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter describes the intimate communion with God that believers will enjoy in heaven. Doubtless, as God advanceth our senses, Baxter writes, and enlargeth our capacity, so will He advance the happiness of those senses and fill up with Himself all that capacity. So the best you can experience right now does not begin to compare to what you will be able to experience in heaven, because we'll be unhindered. We'll have no sin to taint us. We shall then have light without a candle and perpetual day without the sun. We shall have enlightened understandings without Scripture and be governed without a written law, for the Lord will perfect His law in our hearts, and we shall be all perfectly taught of God. We shall have joy, which we drew not from the promises, nor fetched home by faith or hope. We shall have communion without sacraments or ordinances, without this fruit of the vine, when Christ shall drink it new with us in His Father's kingdom and refresh us with the comforting wine of immediate enjoyment. To have necessities but no supply is the case of them in hell. To have necessities supplied by means of the creatures is the case of us on earth. To have necessities supplied immediately from God is the case of saints in heaven. To have no necessity at all is the prerogative of God Himself. It comes from the practical works of Richard Baxter. Second, believers will see God as He is. 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Such an unveiled view of God is impossible for mortal men. No living person has ever seen God in the fullness of His glory, with the possible exception of Adam and Eve. He is invisible as spirit and dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16, exposure to which, John writes, would mean instant death for any living person. But in heaven, the pure in heart shall see God, since they will be perfectly holy. They will be given an eternal and expanded vision of God manifested in His shining glory. Even the saints in heavenly glory will not be able to comprehend all the infinite majesty of God's wondrous being, but they will see all that glorified beings are able to comprehend. So, we'll never be able to fully understand the fullness of God, Creator creation, but we'll be able to comprehend what the redeemed man, the sinless man, can comprehend. And that's far more than we can comprehend right now. Is it any wonder that Paul, thinking of the glory of heaven, had the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better, Philippians 1:23. In her marvelous but seldom sung hymn, My Savior First of All, Fanny Crosby echoed Paul's sentiments. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. It's good, isn't it? Third, believers will worship God. Believers will worship God. Every glimpse of heaven in Revelation reveals the redeemed and the angels in worship. Now understand, and the music industry has captured, they've kidnapped the word worship. Worship technically, fellowship technically, is always centered around the Word of God, which tells you that 99% of contemporary quote-unquote worship music is not worship music, because it's not doctrinally accurate. And heaven will worship God. The fullness of Scripture, the fullness of understanding God. A Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. Revelation 5:14, the four living creatures kept saying Amen and the elders fell down and worshiped. Revelation 7:11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Revelation 11:1, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worshiped in it. And the idea was they were so awestruck, they all fell down again. They worshiped. They worshiped. 11:16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. Revelation 19:4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped the God who sits on the throne, saying, so be it, amen, hallelujah. That's not surprising, since Jesus said in John 4:23 that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And so in heaven, the glorified, perfected saints will offer up to God worship that is perfect. We've probably never done that. Number four. Believers will serve God. Revelation 22:3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Well, wait. Do you mean that we're not going to sit on a cloud with a harp? Is that what He's saying? We'll talk more about this when we get to verse 10 and following. But it will be a life of service. It said of the martyred saints in heaven, pictured in chapter 7, verse 15, that they serve God day and night in His temple. Now, end quote. This would tell us that in eternity, as in the original creation, catch this, that man will be involved in various kinds of meaningful activity and learning, all for the purpose of serving the Lord. You will remember, you may not want to remember this, but work for man was the plan of God from the beginning of time. God always intended that man work, to the point that in Corinthians, you don't work, you don't eat. In the New Testament, I should say, you don't work, you don't eat. Work for man was the plan of God from the beginning of time. For a man to be productive, for a man to be productive is a gift from God. It was only after Adam sinned that work became a drudgery, because the earth in which man was to work was now cursed. And so it would seem, catch this, that life in the eternal state will include work, but only the kind of work that blesses yourself and others. Now, how great is that?
Well, I don't want to go to heaven. What would I do? I mean, I'd be bored to death.
No, there'll be all kinds of things to do. And they will be uniquely suited to your personality and your abilities that God has given you. You'll remember, we've learned this before, believers' capacity for heavenly service will reflect their faithfulness in this life. All believers will be rewarded with capacities for heavenly service, but those capacities will differ. So we'll all have a job, but it won't be like any job you've ever had. We'll all have work, but it won't be like any work you've ever had. Remember, the New Jerusalem is a city. Why a city? Well, that tells us that there will be needs within that city, but it's a city yet without sin. John continues. Number 5. Finally and most astounding of all, he writes, the Lord will serve believers. Did you get that? Most astounding of all, the Lord will serve believers. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 12. Turn there. Luke chapter 12. Verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And why is he coming? Well, what's it say? Verse 37, to serve. Jesus pictures himself as a wealthy nobleman returning from a trip. He comes back to his estate, finds that his servants ministered faithfully in his absence. He rewards them by taking the role of a servant and preparing a feast for them. And as hard as it is to believe, that is how it will be for true followers of Jesus Christ in heaven forever, to be served a heavenly feast of joy by their Lord. End quote. Now, with all of that, we come to verses 4 through 6, where John, back to Revelation, where John lists a couple of rather significant elements from this life that will be missing in the new heaven and the new earth. And that will be our focus the next time we're in the text here. Listen, there really is no way to describe the never-ending fellowship that we will enjoy in heaven with our Lord for all of eternity. I can't even describe it to you. We can't even begin to comprehend it. We so trivialize the word fellowship that we name rooms that no one really wants to go to after fellowship. Fellowship, Paul, what's that mean? Well, musty. People don't go there often. Fellowship hall, really? To be in the presence of the Creator who desires to dwell with us? And listen, you couldn't even begin to get close to that if it weren't for the fact that God, through His Son, has covered your sin so that God sees you as perfect, complete in Christ. This is such a glorious reality, we tend to minimize it. But as Scripture repeatedly tells us, it will be so glorious that as we carry out the infinite variety of tasks that the limitless mind of God will have for us, we will be busy every moment of our life for the rest of eternity, praising our Lord and Savior for who He is and for what He has done. Well, Father, thank You for our time again in the text this evening. I've done my best to try to highlight the glorious reality of us being with You and You being with us. And none of this could be possible if it weren't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for that. May our lives this week reflect the fact that He has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. I pray we'd be faithful to reach out to others, invite others to church. We'll look to have a ministry in this place and to others for Your honor and for Your glory. Thank You for this day, Father. I think that You were pleased with what You saw and heard this day. And we'll rejoice in that as we now go to spend some time together. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.